Let's open our Bibles together to Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28. Let's pray. Father, Lord, we ask your blessing on our study here. Lord, may you teach us your truth. Lord, teach us who you are, who we are, what you've done for us in Christ, Lord. Teach us how we are to go from here. We pray this for your glory. In the name of your son, Jesus. Amen. Matthew chapter 28, verses 1 to 10. Hear the word of the Lord. Now After the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake. For an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, as he said. Come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you." So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy, and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." There are certain moments in life that truly have the effect of changing you forever. We've all had these moments that you never stop remembering with crystal clear accuracy. Moments that bring real delight to your whole entire being. But yet moments with such gravity, such importance, such unknown, that sheer joy is inevitably coupled with an almost debilitating fear. That phone call you get, telling you that you've been hired for this job that you were so hoping to have. The day that those shaky hands and trembly knees popped the question that would change his world forever. And of course, the day that those dreams became reality. And then each day those babies came. Whenever these moments arise, we realize we're like stepping into an entirely new world, right? Something totally new. We may even have the feeling that passing through this moment is going to somehow lead us one step closer to like even arriving in life, right? To becoming more human in some way. These moments are the beginning of a new beginning. The old chapter is closed. Now a fresh new chapter opens. And as we step into Matthew chapter 28, ironically, chapter language, there's no connection there, right? These chapter markers are not inspired. But Matthew is telling us here that what is going on is not just one of those moments in the life of Jesus, not just one of those moments in the lives of the Marys. But if you could somehow envision all of humanity, the entirety of human existence as a life, okay, this is the moment of moments, isn't it? This is the moment that redefines everything. This is the moment that closes out the old chapter and bursts forth in the new. The resurrection of Christ, although it's at the end of Matthew's gospel account, is not the beginning of the end. but it's the beginning of the new, isn't it? It's the beginning of a new world. The beginning of the new. It's the end of the old. It's the beginning of a new beginning. Notice Matthew's time reference here in verse 1. Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week. Great. We know exactly when this happened. But Matthew's not just giving us the day of the week so we can go on and mark our calendars or maybe envision better what's going on here. No, he's making a profound theological statement, I think. Okay? I think this is really cool. So if you don't, you have to bear with me. What was the Sabbath? What was the Sabbath? It was that one day a week, right, where the Jews, for at least about 1,500 years, wouldn't do any work, okay, but were to focus on worshiping God. It was Saturday, but they counted in their week as the seventh, the last day of the week. Well, why would they do this? Because God told them to do it, right? It's God consistently, constantly reiterated throughout the Old Testament that his people were to keep the Sabbath. Excuse me. I think that's going to happen a lot at this point. They were to set aside one day as holy. Anyway, let's go back to God's original instruction to the Jews regarding the Sabbath. Just a moment to pause and reflect. Ten Commandments. Sorry, Exodus chapter 20. And just as a reminder, this is when, right after God delivered his people from slavery in Egypt. Okay, the picture of the Exodus is that God's people are enslaved and they're not living in the life that they were created to live, that he created them to live in. Like, flourishing in him, with him. Living in obedience to him. In his presence, with his blessing upon them. So God powerfully and miraculously delivers them and sets them up with life in himself. But then as we go through the Ten Commandments, instructions on how to thrive as God's people. Okay? That word Torah there actually means instruction. We find a hint as we go through the Ten Commandments, we find a hint that this deliverance from Egypt isn't the only deliverance that his people need. Okay? It's not all that God has planned. And so the Israelites are to live in anticipation of a greater deliverance from a greater enemy. So Exodus 20, verse 8, the fourth commandment. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. So do you see that? Okay. Work 6 days, rest on the seventh. Okay, literally settle in and enjoy the fruits of your labor. Because in reality it is God who has provided for you. Why? As Moses says, God tells Moses, because this is the order that God established at creation. Right? God worked 6 days, and then he settled in and enjoyed creation beginning on the seventh day. That's what the word Sabbath means, okay? It's a Hebrew word, means to kind of settle in and enjoy the work that you've done. It doesn't mean like kick up your heels and mindlessly relax watching football all afternoon, okay? That's not what that means. So this is what God established at creation, okay? Sorry. To settle in, enjoy what is there. And Exodus encourages us to go back to creation to figure out what the Sabbath is all about. So let's go back there. Genesis chapter 2. Right before this, God creates the universe, doesn't he? And the heavens and the earth and everything in them. And what's the refrain of the first 6 days? You know it. Go ahead. Call it out because I'm having trouble. It was good, but what else? What was the conclusion of each day? There was evening and there was morning, right? The first day. The second day. But listen to this. What about the seventh day? Thus the heavens and the earth were finished and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. What's not there? There was evening, there was morning, seventh day, right? So, what does that mean? I think it means that the Sabbath wasn't supposed to end. Okay? That it was to be an eternal Sabbath, in a way. Days and nights would continue. That the weeks would go on, right? But every day in the garden of God was to be a Sabbath-like day, right? Not of Adam and Eve just like chilling out and taking a nap in the afternoons, but enjoying God, worshiping him, okay? Settling in, right? They didn't have to do the work. God already did it in creation. Now they settle in and enjoy him. Yeah, sure, God gave them work to do, okay? But they do that labor, that work, okay, tending the garden and those sorts of things, in Sabbath with God, because they know that God is providing for them. Okay, their work isn't the grind or the grueling labor of trying to, you know, win some bread, because God's going to give it to them. Okay, I think this was to be an eternal Sabbath. But then what happened? Right, sin, didn't it? We weren't content to rest in God's provision. We thought we wanted more. We thought we could do better. So humanity rebelled against God, but we got what we wanted, right? And now Genesis 3, we're sentenced to a hard, fruitless, unsatisfying labor, ending in death and destruction. The Sabbath is broken, okay? But it's in this creational Sabbath that God intended humanity to thrive, right? God desires, this is God's desire for him and his humanity together and all of creation. That's the vision, in a way. That's the goal. So if God is going to set this world right, he kind of has to restore the Sabbath, doesn't he? So when God calls his people back in Exodus 20, the Israelites, he reminds them of the trajectory of this Sabbath vision and plan. Okay, the Sabbath is the ultimate end for his people. So they still live in a fallen world, right? A fallen humanity. And as a result, they do need to work 6 days in order to provide for themselves. But set aside that one day, both as a reminder of the kind of being that you were created to be, as a reminder also that God is the one who provides, right? 2 days worth of manna on the day before the Sabbath, and no manna on the day of the Sabbath, because God provides for them. But it's also an anticipation of God's future act to restore Sabbath to the world. Okay, so for the Jews, the weekly Sabbath day, Saturday, was their day to anticipate the future coming deliverance by God from that enemy that is greater than Egypt. Sin, right, which prevented them in the first place from living in the fullness of Sabbath blessing. But then as we come and flip over into the New Testament, into Matthew, as we looked at quite a while ago, in chapter 11, we hear the Son of God calling out, what? Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy burdened, and I will give you rest, right? I will give you Sabbath. And then we realize that this weekly day of anticipation of the Sabbath is going to be short-lived because it looks like rest has come, right? The promised forever Sabbath has arrived. So when Matthew says here in chapter 28 that the greatest day in the history of the world, the day that Jesus got out of that grave, is the day after the celebration of the Sabbath. He's telling us, I think, that that old Sabbath celebration is over. Because what it anticipated has arrived. Right? What it looked forward to has come at the resurrection of Christ. Rest, settling in worship of God with his people. The old has passed away. Right? Behold, the new has come. The plan to restore humanity to a created Sabbath with God is no longer in the planning stages. But it's been accomplished. It's been accomplished through Christ's death as he bore the power and penalty of our sin and rebellion. It's been accomplished through his resurrection, defeating the power of sin and death and raising his people to new life. A life of Sabbath with God. Right, resting in him, where his people, you and I, can rest in him. Where our fears are calmed. Where we worship him, we settle into him. Trusting him to provide, not just for the needs of our bodies, but also for those needs of our souls. Not just Sabbath. But Sabbath with creation, Sabbath among God's redeemed society. It's the beginning, okay, of the new beginning. This is the beginning of the new beginning, okay? Sure, we don't have it all now. We still live in a body of death, and so does everybody else, right? Creation is still groaning. But Christ rose. He will. So it's after the Sabbath. Now what day is it? Go ahead, look in your Bible, verse 1. First day of the week. Sunday, right? Yeah. But does your mind go anywhere else? No, I already did half of it for you. Maybe Genesis 1. The resurrection of Christ is the first day of the new creation, isn't it? It's a new week. Huh. It's the beginning of a new creation. Creation is now fulfilled. All of creation has died, right? Romans 8. Genesis 3. And we're groaning under the torture of death brought by sin. But when Christ arose, all of creation, I think, is it's taken a big sigh of relief, right? The new creation is here. The resurrection of the Savior, of the King, promises the resurrection of creation as a whole. Paul says that Jesus is the first fruits of the resurrection. What does first fruits mean? Well, in part, it means that there's going to be more. There's still more to follow. This is the plan. A new creation, creation restored, creation regained. And all things renewed, heaven and earth united. We await a new heavens and a new earth where righteousness dwells. 2 Peter. Believer, this is your hope, isn't it? This is the goal. This is the outcome of your life. Eternal Sabbath in God's new creation. But it's the beginning. Christ arose. It's the beginning of a new beginning. This is available now, isn't it? This is what Jesus has inaugurated. The kingdom has come. This is what you can experience now, in part, and this is what we are to work for in this world. It's the beginning of a new beginning, of the new beginning. And it can never be thwarted, never be taken away, never changed. He rose from the dead. Well, what does this mean? I love the idea of a new beginning, but what does this entail? I'm glad you asked. Let's look. Some characteristics of the new. First, the new life, the new world Jesus inaugurates is characterized by a new society or a new status within society. End of verse 1, who comes to the tomb? To women, right? Women were extremely marginalized in the ancient world, including in Israel. Anything, not as much in Israel, but so it seems, but still. Anything important had to be done by men. Okay, women were not allowed to be witnesses in court. Their testimony wasn't even considered. So first of all, kind of just a side note, if the early church fabricated the resurrection of Christ, that if it was just all a hoax, why in the world would they have women be the first at the tomb? And then, you know, to be the first missionaries. That would kill the whole thing right away. But that's kind of the point, isn't it? Jesus did rise. The women were the first to know about it and the first to tell about it. Society's outcasts are no longer outcasts in this new society of Christ redeemed. There's a new status. You see that? A new equality of personhood. The old social order, the social order that is ingrained in sinful cultures, sinful minds, sinful families, it doesn't apply to new God's new creation. Galatians 3, for in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. So in Christ there is an equality of personhood. There is an equality of status before God. Isn't there? And that equality should be understood and appreciated throughout the community of Christ's new society. Right? There should be no pride among certain groups. No dismissing of others on the basis of gender or age or nationality, social status, income, ability, whatever. In Christ, our status is as equals. But I need to point out that equal status, equal personhood, okay, doesn't mean equal roles, does it? Or equal results, even. Okay? Give Rachel a pickle jar. Who's going to open it? Probably me. Equal results, right? Okay? It doesn't even mean equal opportunity. But this is what sinful human beings, okay, think equality should be. Right? This is what our culture is trying to ram down our throats, isn't it? A perverted form of equality. But the newness of life that Christ's resurrection brings is a transformed heart that humbly submits to God's ordained authority, empowered by the realization, okay, notice that, empowered by the realization, the reality, that in Christ we're on equal standing. Okay, the same Paul who wrote that all believers are one in Christ also wrote that there are certain responsibilities and positions in the church and in the home that are for men and certain ones that are for women. And in reality, in this equality of personhood, equality of worth, yet in distinct roles and responsibilities, it's in this way that this new community, new society of Christ's redeemed, resurrected people actually thrives. Because it's the way God created us to be. Right? It's when God's ordained head acts like the head and not either like the fist or the appendix. It's when the helper acts like the helper and not either like the boss or like the victim that both the church and the home can flourish. And what's necessary to kind of glue all that together in a loving kind of way? is an equal status, isn't it? An equal worth. It's the beginning of the new. So we have a new society, a new status, and next, a new victory. The women come to the tomb to mourn and put spices on Jesus' body. Right? And lo and behold, what happens? An earthquake. You have to forgive me. I can't get as excited today because it sounds like I'm worse than I did when I was 14. An earthquake happens. Why? Because an angel descends from heaven. And notice what Matthew calls this angel. It's not just an angel, is it? What is it? An angel of the Lord, right? Now, of course, an angel is from God. But Matthew's emphasizing that it's an angel of Yahweh. The God who's promised deliverance and salvation to his people, who promised to defeat his enemies of sin, death, and Satan. And this God sends his messenger. Okay? This angel is not only from the Lord, but he's on mission from the Lord, with the authority from the Lord. And he's descended from heaven, right? Not just, oh, yeah, I come from right over there, right? No. It's he comes from heaven, the throne of God, the place of the Almighty. He's sent by him. Why? To vindicate his son as he rose from that grave. Okay, to prove him right. To show that the Father has accepted the sacrifice of the Son, that this is, it satisfied him. Okay, and therefore he raised him to new life. He was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection. And this angel rolls the stone away. Why would he do that? Not to let Jesus out, right? In Luke and John, we see Jesus' resurrected body like just teleporting miles instantaneously and walking through walls and doors. Jesus didn't need the stone to be rolled away. It wasn't to let Jesus out, but to let the women in, and later the disciples, so they can see that Jesus is gone. So they can share in the experience of the resurrection, the victory of Christ. Notice what the angel does. What does he do? He sits on the stone. Right? Now, when do you sit down? Yes, and you're tired, I know. But this is an angel. Okay? We can imagine he probably doesn't get tired. When do you sit down? When the job is done, right? When it's complete. So the angel sits. God's will is accomplished. It's done. The conquest is over, right? He's triumphant. There's no more work to be done, so the angel can sit. It's victory over the grave, isn't it? Victory over death, because God is satisfied in Christ bearing sin. The enemy is defeated. He's defeated in this world. The gospel goes to the ends of the earth. Right? Tribes that used to literally eat each other are hearing about the resurrection of Christ and this beginning of the new beginning. Systems that hold people in bondage are being broken because Christ rose from the grave. The enemy's defeated in Christ's resurrected people. The habits, the attitudes, the addictions, the loves and lusts that held us captive in their death, the power is destroyed. You're redeemed. You're resurrected. It's the beginning of the new beginning. It's a victory, isn't it? Third, Jesus' resurrection means a new response to God. What happens to the guards when God's messenger makes God's authority known? What happens? They tremble in fear and pass out. Right? Totally traumatized by what happened. This is what happens when God reveals himself to a sinful humanity, isn't it? This is the spiritually dead, unredeemed man's response to God. Melting in fear. Sure, unbelievers may walk around all proud and carefree now. Maybe this is you. They haven't met God yet. God's absolute holiness to the natural person makes the natural man come undone, right? Like Isaiah. As all their sin, all their evil, all their judgment is laid before them. But notice What message this angel brings to the women? Don't be afraid. Why would he have to say that? Because they were afraid, right? Just as the guards were. But what's the difference? What's the difference between the guards who pass out in fear and the women whom the angel says, don't be afraid? He didn't say to the guards, right? Just the women. The angel says, for I know that you seek Jesus. Right? He knew they were seeking for Jesus. In love for Christ, they went to that tomb, didn't they? In faith that he was at least someone whom God was really doing something through. They didn't abandon him after his death as if he'd been proven a phony. They continued to follow him. They followed him to death, didn't they? Even though they were confused and concerned and afraid, I'm sure. The angel says, he's not here. He's risen. So don't be afraid, because I know you seek for Jesus, who rose from the dead. There's no need to be afraid. Right? A new response to God. You see, because of the resurrection, no longer fear. We need not fear the wrath of God in a scared kind of way. In a way that makes us melt and pass out like dead men, because Christ arose. But now we may have encouragement to not be afraid. Fears are relieved when one seeks after crucified Messiah. Why? Because he was crucified. He bore the curse that we rightfully deserve in our sinfulness. And because he rose again, counting his new life and righteousness to the sinner who follows him in faith, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Are you afraid to meet your Maker? Look to Christ. Are you afraid that the sinful secrets that you've been hiding will all be exposed? They will. But look to Christ. Believer, are you afraid that you have doubts about Christ, maybe, and the reality of the Christian life? Look to Christ. He rose from the dead. Jesus' resurrection brings a new response to God. And this new beginning means new work. The angel gives the women a job to do, doesn't he? Jesus confirms it over in verse 10. It's a new work, a new mission. Jesus' followers are now commissioned to take part in the new beginning by announcing it. Enemies of God brought to be heralds of his goodness and power. This is new, isn't it? This isn't like a toilsome job. Okay, telling people that Christ rose from the dead, it's not a drudgery, as we so often, I think, make it out to be. It's an honor. It's the highest of all privileges. Your king gave you a message to tell the world, a message that changes the world. I don't know if this is work for your kids, but if you ever wanted to get my kids like really excited, not that you need to try that hard to do that, but you want to get them motivated and having this sense of like high honor, you know what you got to do? Give them an important job to do, isn't it? Say, I have something really important I need you to tell grandma for me. Do you think you can do that? I can do that, Dad. Get all wide-eyed, serious, and act like they just grew 10 years older, right? It's a privilege, isn't it? It's like, thank you for thinking so highly of me to give me that great responsibility. No wonder Jesus says, truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. He who, or whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. I think we need a little bit of that, don't we? It's a new work, saying Christ rose from the dead. And it's a new stage. Verse 7, tell the disciples that he is going before you to Galilee. At this moment, they're still in and around Jerusalem, but Jesus plans to end where he started, away from religious Jerusalem, who has already proven to reject him, out going into the corners of Israel and Galilee, and then bursting forth later onto the world stage. Now, if you go to the other Gospels, the disciples do meet Jesus in Jerusalem several times, okay, before Galilee, but that doesn't nullify the angels and even Jesus' promise here later to meet them in Galilee. And it seems that Galilee probably was like the big event, okay, where Jesus ascended and made his final commissioning of the disciples. It may even be that Galilee was the place where the event happened that Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 6, that he appeared to more than 500 disciples. Anyway, I think the point is that Jesus is showing again that he has rejected the old. The old religious order, self-righteous order of Jerusalem. The old symbols of being right with God and not focusing on the reality, who is Christ. He's stepping aside from the temple because it's now obsolete and unnecessary. And He's paving the way for his message of this new beginning to go into the corridors of this world. It's a new stage. And finally, this new beginning is a new relationship to God. It's new loves, new worship. The angel sends the women off. Not long after, who do they meet? Jesus. They meet him on the road, and what do? Fall down and worship him, don't they? What other response is there? What else could you possibly do? He is the resurrected Savior King, right? Who reestablishes and restores creation's ideal. Who ushers in a qualitatively new kind of life, a new way of life, bringing a settling in and enjoying of both God and creation, promising the restoration of all things. This is the one who brings his people to a new beginning, characterized by a new status before God. Forgiven, redeemed, delivered. A new community where that equal status before him equips believers to live in the roles in which we were created to live. A new victory over sin and death and Satan. A new response of confidence before God. A new privilege and honorable work that he has given us. A glorified mission in life to proclaim him. He's given us a new life, new way of life. He has restored us to what we were supposed to be doing from the beginning, worshiping him. And we can do that only through the resurrection. This is the new creation, the plan from the beginning, right? It begins in Christ as he rose from that grave. And it permeates throughout the hearts of his people, transforming their lives, breathing fresh life into their whole being. It spreads through society and around the globe till its final day of completion, the wrapping up of all things, as Paul talks about in Ephesians 1:10. God's plan for the fullness of time when Christ returns as the risen God and King and totally renews his world. This is the moment that has changed the life of humanity forever, isn't it? has this moment changed you? Let's pray. Our Father, Lord, we thank you that we could come into your word here this morning and see this great passage, Lord, of your son's resurrection that has done so much. Lord, it's done everything. Lord, we pray that as we go from here, Lord, you work in our hearts and minds to understand the newness of this new, Lord, to equip us in the Spirit to live in this new way of life. Our personal lives, Lord, in our own quiet, isolated thoughts. Lord, equip us to live in this newness of life in our families, in the community of the church gathered together, Lord, and as our responsibilities, Lord, our privileges that you have given us in this world to seek first your kingdom and your righteousness. Lord, in building your kingdom here as your word spreads, Lord, as we proclaim it. We pray this for your glory and in the name of your son, Jesus. Amen.